If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to 1 John. We're going to be in chapter 2. We're actually going to be in verses 18 through 25 again. If you were here with us last week, we started in this text, and we're going to finish that up this week. And so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there. And if you're able, please stand with me out of respect for God's word as we read this evening. Starting with chapter 2, verse 18, hear the word of the Lord. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us. Eternal life. Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together. Already tonight, we've been reminded that what is going on in this room is just a microcosm of your church, your family, that there are brothers and sisters across this globe that come together to worship you. And Father, we're just a part of that, and what a blessing it is. Father, we were reminded already tonight that all of us are here only because of Christ, that we stand in him and him alone, that we have nothing to offer, that we simply have been washed by the blood. Father, we've been made anew. What a glorious reality that is. Father, as we now, as your people, turn our attention to your word, Father, I pray that you would help us by your spirit to be able to take all of the things, all of the distractions of this world, all of the things that we've brought with us tonight, all of the things that have happened this week, all the things that we know we've got coming up in the weeks ahead. Father, may we lay them down now. May we focus upon your word. May we be equipped and stirred as only you can do for us through your word. And so, Father, we just pray that you would use tonight to root us in your Son, that we might abide. I pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. So, like I already said, if you haven't been with us, you weren't with us last week, this is the second week that we're actually in this text. And let me just give you a real quick kind of recap in terms of kind of where we went and why we went that direction and kind of how we're finishing up tonight. You know, when we read this text, John says to his church in verse 24, he says, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. And that's not taken out of context. That's a part of the whole of what God's word is. But really, ultimately, when John says, let what you've heard from the beginning abide in you, what he's really leaning back to for these churches is he's reminding them of the very gospel he wrote, the gospel of John that you know of in your New Testament, the first four books of the New Testament, the gospels. It's this word, it's this proclamation of John to his people, or to these people, the church. And they heard this word and they came to faith in Christ Jesus, because John's whole purpose in his gospel was to write the gospel so that the people that were reading that gospel might believe in Jesus. And not just in Jesus as a man, as a prophet, but in Jesus as the Christ. And if you're not familiar with that term, we talked about that last week, but in just the basic idea is that simply means the anointed one, the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one that had been foretold all throughout history, even at the day when the fall took place and God said that there would be one that would come to crush the head of the serpent. This is the one that would come, the anointed one that would come with all of God's purposes in mind to fulfill all of God's purposes. This is the Christ. And John's desire is that everybody who read his gospel would see Jesus as this Christ, as the one that he would send as the anointed one. And we talked about last week how primarily what John was utilizing was two different methods. One was talking about the seven miracles that he records in the gospel of John, but the other method he uses is talking about the seven I am statements that John utilizes to show who Jesus was as the Christ. And I'll talk about the ones we talked about last week here in just a second to remind us, but real quickly, when we think about an antichrist, and we think about confessing and denying, John's idea is that when we confess Jesus as this Messiah, that we're confessing not just a title, not just a name, but we are confessing all of the things that are wrapped up in that idea of being the Christ. And that an antichrist is everything that's opposite to that, everything that's contrary to that, everything that contrasts that. It's a false Christ, a false Messiah. And so we talked about these I am statements. And just really as a reminder, last week we talked about the first three that are found in the book of John. We talked about how Jesus says that he is, or I am, the bread of life. And what we said is that when we confess that, we're really confessing that Jesus is the giver and sustainer of our spiritual life, that he's the one who brings life to us. He's the one that brings us to become a new creation. We talked about how Jesus says that I am the light. And when we confess that, we're confessing that Jesus is the source of all spiritual understanding and for wisdom to live in this age, in this day today. Jesus is the light. Jesus also said, I am the gate. And when we confess Jesus is the gate, we're saying that he's the only access to the kingdom of God. And what we were saying last week is that anything against that becomes an antichrist. Any kind of Christ that would say something against those statements in any way, shape, or form is a way of denying Jesus and becomes an antichrist. Now, let me say this, because last week we talked about how some of these things have crept into the church. And I want to clarify something. That when I was making quotes and I was talking about the church, that just because someone may believe something contrary to who Jesus was, I'm not calling them the Antichrist, okay? So don't say that. Don't use my words that way. That's not what we're trying to do. What we're talking about is this is a spirit of the Antichrist. It's a worldview. It's a viewpoint of an Antichrist. And if believed, can lead you into some very dangerous place, can lead you to actually denying the real Jesus and the real Christ that God has sent. And so just be mindful of that as we go on. But tonight, we're going to talk about the other four, the last four I am statements that are found in the Gospel of John. Those I am statements are, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I am the vine. These statements help us to frame the idea when we say, we confess Jesus as the Christ, we know what we're talking about. And we know what we're actually saying, not just with our words, but with our lives and the way we live and the way we trust in him. And so tonight, let's start with the I am statements. I am the good shepherd. What was Jesus saying when he said, I am the good shepherd in John chapter 10? Is he just simply helping the people to look at the shepherds that were on the hillside? That's not what he was doing at all. In fact, when Jesus quotes this in John chapter 10, he quotes it to the Pharisees, he quotes it to the religious leaders of the day, and they would have heard something very specific. And what they would have heard and what they would have been reminded of is something that actually was written all the way in the Old Testament and back in Ezekiel 34. And I would encourage you to read that this week. But in Ezekiel 34, there is an indictment against the shepherds of Israel. And when we think about the idea of shepherds, we're talking about spiritual shepherds. These were the people that were leading the people of Israel spiritually. And God looks at these people of that day and says, you're doing an awful job. He actually curses them and says, like, you guys are doing a terrible job. You're terrible shepherds. You're bad shepherds. And he doesn't just leave it at that. He then says, but I am going to send you a good shepherd, the good shepherd. In fact, he even puts himself in that category that he is the good shepherd. And when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, the reason why it made the leaders so angry is because they saw that Jesus was putting himself in that category. Jesus was saying, look at me, like the good shepherd that the Old Testament was talking about in Ezekiel 34, that's me. I'm the good shepherd. And in Ezekiel 34, it says that this shepherd, this anointed one, this Christ that God would send, that he would come to feed the people. He would come to seek the lost. He would come to bind the injured. He would come to strengthen the weak, to heal the sick. This is the Christ. This is the anointed one that God would send. This is our shepherd. This is our shepherd. And not only should any gospel that presents Jesus present him as this kind of a shepherd, but those of us who are elders and pastors and leaders should also be characterized by these same things. And here's the thing, the most important part of this Christ, this anointed one that would come and shepherd his people in this way, is that he would do it at his own expense. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd who will lay my life down for the sheep. He doesn't feed the sheep out of just stuff of other people's food. He gives of himself for us. He gives fully of him. This is a self-sacrificing shepherd who goes to find us and gives everything of himself for us. And here's why that's important, because when we think of Jesus as the good shepherd, and we think of all of those things that he brings to our lives, all of the things that he's come to bring as the Christ, we need to recognize that he didn't do this for his own personal benefit. He was willing to die, sacrifice himself fully for us. For the glory of God, yes, but ultimately for us as well. This is the kind of shepherd. And the shepherds of those days were acting in a very opposite way. See, they were leveraging the religious system for their own gain. And so if we as the people of God are confessing Jesus as the good shepherd, we're confessing him to be the one who heals the sickness in us, that being sin, the one who binds us, the one who rescues us, the one who finds us, the one who feeds us spiritually. And to deny him, to follow an antichrist, would be to look to someone or somebody or something that might seek to feed themselves. So just one way this might work itself out in the church, in evangelicalism today, is think about how many times you have seen someone take the gospel and use it as a means for gain. We've seen that all happen, haven't we? We've seen people take the name of Jesus Christ and seek to shepherd people, but at the end of the day, what we really see is them filling their own bank accounts. We see them really exalting themselves. So when we see this, this should be a massive red flag for us, that this is an antichrist. This isn't really what Jesus has called us to. Shepherds of the church should be people who are willing to lay themselves down for the sheep, to feed the sheep, to feed the body of Christ, to give for the body of Christ. That's what should define shepherds who are underneath the good shepherd. And so when we see people walking in contrary ways to this, this should be a red flag for us. Another red flag for us, when we think about the things that the good shepherd came to do for us, oftentimes we look at these things and we see them not as primarily spiritual. See, in Ezekiel 34, when it talks about the good shepherd that would come, and it talks about feeding and seeking the lost and binding the injured and seeking, strengthening the weak and healing the sick, the primary space that those things take place is spiritually. Jesus even says this. He's not talking just about physical food, is he? Because if Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd and I come to feed those who are hungry, why are there still hungry people? Like, why are there brothers and sisters who even die of starvation in this day? Like, is Jesus wrong? Jesus didn't come for that reason. Jesus came to feed spiritually. Jesus even says himself, he says that my bread is to do the will of the Father. That's my bread. That's what satisfies me. That is the bread that will never give way to hunger again. And so these things are spiritual things that Jesus does. Jesus talks about like healing the sick. The sickness that he ultimately heals us from is the sickness of sin and death, isn't it? Like ultimately, that's what we get healed from. Now, here's the thing. Do sometimes these ideas manifest themselves in physical things? Yes. Sometimes the kingdom of God comes through the church as they bring food to the hungry. Sometimes God does bring physical healing. But what we know always comes with the good shepherd is spiritual binding, spiritual strength, spiritual healing, and spiritual food. Sometimes that comes to physical things. And when you see someone who emphasizes the physical manifestations of this only, that should be a red flag for you. When you see someone who says that Jesus cares only about these physical things taking place, and that's something that we should be mindful of, we should be discerning. Looking at saying, this is not what Jesus came to accomplish in this day, in this world. It happens, but that's not the primary way. And what the enemy would love to get us to do is twist this idea to get us to approach ministry in a way that would say that this is what Jesus has called you to. He's called you to full physical healing in this day and age. And that's not exactly what is there. That's not what the Good Shepherd has come to do. And so we need to be mindful of that and the way that this can sneak into our gospel message. Jesus is the Good Shepherd, and we confess that. He leads us into life the way that he calls us and the way he says he leads us into the life in places like Ezekiel 34. Jesus also says that he is the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Now, the easy interpretation to this is simply to think about life after death, isn't it? That's just, he's gonna bring us to life after death. But I think this is so much more than just that. And I actually think that this is one of the more prolific antichrists that is in our day and age within the church. I want you to look with me when Jesus says this in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, this is speaking to Martha after when he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. I am the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Now pause. Whoever believes in me, though he what? He die. Everyone who believes in Jesus dies. But wait, what about the rapture? What if Jesus comes and swoops us up into the sky, that those people don't die? Well, let's think about the context of what he says here. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Think about this in context of other statements that Jesus makes. John chapter 12, verse 25. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So when Jesus is talking about the resurrection and the life, he's not just talking about your physical body dying and then you being raised to immortal body in the new heaven and the new earth. Jesus is talking about the fact that whoever comes to him has to die. They have to die. We talked about this a few weeks ago. We talked about the fact that we have to die. Our flesh has to die. Confessing Jesus is to say that we voluntarily lay ourselves down. We voluntarily die to ourselves. We voluntarily die to our flesh, knowing that while we die, we will actually truly find life, won't we? We will truly find life in Christ. And Jesus is the one who not only gives us this spiritual life and this new life in this world today, but he's the one that takes the life that he is growing in us and building us, and he maintains it through this world and actually then gives it an imperishable body in the new heaven and new earth. Jesus is the resurrection and the life, even today. This is the thing, like, we've been resurrected now. If we have died, if we have died to ourselves and we begin to deny ourselves. The enemy, though, would love nothing more than for some version of Jesus to adopt the idea that you don't have to die. That ultimately, this is really all about you. But ultimately, this is really all about your good life. A couple of quotes out of a book by a Christian author, not the ones I mentioned last week. Jesus wants you to be the best you can be. You're meant to be the hero of your own story. These are lines directly taken out of a Christian book on the New York Times bestseller list. Brothers and sisters, this is a denial of Jesus as the resurrection and the life. That's what that is. If you hear or read anything like this, even if it's given the name of Jesus all over it, like, these ideas are absolutely antithetical to the gospel. You aren't the hero of your own story. You're your own worst enemy. Like, the world would tell you that Jesus wants you to be the hero of your story. Like, that's not what Jesus says. He says you've got to die. You're not the hero of your own story. You're one of the antagonists among everyone else in God's story. You're hostile to him. I don't want to be the best me. Me needs to die, right? Like, that's the problem. And this idea has begun to seep into the church where this has become about us. It's all about us becoming the best us and having our best lives now in this moment and in this day. Brothers and sisters, if we buy into this, we are denying the Christ. He is the one who brings life. He is the one who resurrects us spiritually. This is ravishing millions of believers in our day and age, and it goes against everything the gospel stands for. Die to yourself, deny yourself. You no longer live. It is Christ who lives in you. They don't sound the same, do they? If the enemy can get just a little of you into the gospel, it's like getting poison, a little bit of poison into your water. We don't belong in the gospel. It's not about us. And this is the kind of stuff that has begun to seep into the church so quickly, and it works itself out even in divisions of the church. This is why so many people will come into the church and start thinking and saying things like, man, I don't like the way that music makes me feel. I don't like that song. It doesn't matter how it makes you feel. You're not singing to you. Are you? Whose praises are you singing? It matters how he feels about it. It matters what he thinks. And these things are so sly, and we begin to change our perspective, and that's exactly what the enemy wants for us. He wants us to begin to see things in a perspective where we put ourselves in the center of things. Jesus is the resurrection, the life. But the resurrection that is promised to us, the life that is given to us, is so much more than just a destination in heaven. It is something that happens for us now as we die to ourselves. This is what baptism is every time we do it. We're confessing that I am dying. I'm united with Christ in a death like his, that I might be raised up now in this moment, raised again to a new life in Christ Jesus. It's a confession of that. This is the very basic foundation of our faith, and yet it's one that is literally being eroded in the lives of so many believers in this country. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In some respects, we covered this in week one of this series, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it this evening, but I will say this. If Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, and if he raised from the dead, and if he is the I am, as these statements would lead us to ponder, then there is no other standard of truth. There is no other place of truth. He is all truth. There is no other thing that can be called truth. Part of confessing Jesus is confessing that there actually is a truth. Now, I may not have to spend a lot of time on it, but I think it's important for us to say this, that our entire culture is antichrist to this. Because our entire culture would say, there is no truth. And not only is there no truth, but for you to claim truth is unloving and is exclusive and is arrogant. Well, yeah, truth is exclusive, isn't it? But doesn't truth automatically exclude everything that's not truth? When my son started driving my 91 Honda Civic, a car I drove for 20 years, I love that car, and I was giving it to him, and I remember taking him up to the gas station, and yes, you do need to teach your kids how to pump gas. Please do that. And I remember walking up to it and saying, okay, Isaac, you've got to use the unleaded. You don't want to use diesel. That's a bad thing. That's not going to help this car. And you think, well, he'd get that, but you just got to make sure, right? Here's the deal. That's truth, isn't it? I'm automatically excluding diesel from my son using it. I'm saying, no, this is what you need to use in that car. Is that unloving for me to tell him that? No, I want the car to run for him. Is it arrogant for me to tell him that? No. Does it exclude some things? Yes. That's what truth does. Truth excludes. And our culture would say there's no truth. You can't exclude anybody. Truth is subjective. No, it's not. Jesus is truth. He's the very essence of truth. And in fact, being loving is to proclaim truth. And when you confess Jesus' truth, brothers and sisters, you are going against the antichrist of this entire culture that says there is none. There's none. We must stand firm and we must look to our Christ who says he is the way and the truth and the life. There is none other besides him. Fourthly, in the last statement, Jesus says, I am the vine. He says this in John chapter 15. The Christ, the anointed one that was to come, is the source and the sustaining power for living and being fruitful for his kingdom. In a few weeks, we're gonna talk about what it is to abide in Christ. But for today, for tonight, our purpose is to be reminded that the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, is the one that provides what is necessary for the fruits of the Spirit, for the good works that we've been called to do, to be eternally fruitful, for our words to be fruitful when we speak, for godly living to produce life in us. You know, there was a day when Israel was considered the vine of God. A vine that was intended to produce fruit as a nation of people living underneath the reign of God as a witness to the nations, bearing fruit, drawing people to him, showing who he was. That vine, with all of its commands, all of its prophets, all of its sacrifices, became useless and wild, according to Jeremiah 2. If we confess that Jesus is the source for all eternal and spiritual fruit, then the Antichrist is one that seeks fruit by another means. Any other means. This can happen individually and it can happen corporately. I'll give you an example when I was several years ago where this happened individually for me. I was in the mission work in France, and I've talked about this before, but we were serving in the ports and we were distributing New Testaments out to North Africans that were going back into North Africa. And there was this one car that was waiting at the gate, and they'd been there for most of the day. And we had gone up to him on multiple occasions, and multiple members of our team had gone up to him. And there was a lady that was driving the car, and she kept just being like, no, I don't want it, I don't want it, I don't want it. And I thought to myself, you know what? I'm just gonna use my excellent French. And I'm gonna, as the leader, I'm gonna go up and I'm gonna offer this New Testament to this lady. Like, I can get her to take this New Testament. Like, I know I can. And I went up and I knocked on the window and she rolled her little window down and I did my little French phrases and offered it to her. And she just looked at me and turned around and rolled the window up. I was like, ah. Well, here's what's funny. We had a lady on that trip. I won't say her name, but she was one of the quietest people I've ever met. Her French was awful. In fact, so bad that she just got to the point where she was just frustrated. And she was like, you know what? I'm just gonna sit off to the side and I'm just gonna pray. I'm just gonna pray for the work that everybody else is doing because I don't feel equipped to do this. I don't feel like I'm gonna be doing a good job. And so she was sitting there praying all day. And it was right as the gates were about to open up and all the cars were getting ready to go through. I saw this woman stand up and she walked up to this car. And she said nothing, not a word. And she literally, the lady in the car rolled the window down and this woman said, Bible? And the woman, and the Muslim woman said, yes, and she took it. Here's what I was reminded. Me and all of my thoughts of how good I was at speaking French and how bold I had been every day, all day long, got rejected and rejected and rejected. And this woman who was praying to the Lord to be led was moved by the Spirit of God, and through her humbleness and her meekness and her willingness to be able to go when God called her, God bore eternal fruit in that moment through a weak vessel. See, I was tempted to trust in my own means to bear fruit for the kingdom. And it fell right on its face. And every time I have done that personally, I have fallen on my face. See, we don't find fruit in our own efforts. We find it through the vine, through Jesus. And there's a temptation for churches to do this too, isn't there? For churches who desire to see fruit in people, to desire to see growth, to desire to see movements, to begin to adopt the world's means so that fruit can be born. We start to think about how we can make the gospel of Jesus Christ exciting, how we can make the gospel relevant, how we can make it entertaining, how we can make it new, how we can make it fresh. And we fall into the trap of seeking the fruit, the eternal fruit of the kingdom of God through our efforts, through our means. And I know the question comes like, so what? We can't use creativity? No, that's not what I'm saying. We can't use video and media? No, that's not what I'm saying. We shouldn't be excellent? No, I'm not saying that either. What I'm saying is that we should not seek any source to bear fruit through any of our efforts outside of Christ and Christ alone. Any emphasis upon our own wisdom, our own means, and man's ways is misplaced and ultimately is an antichrist because you're trying to attach to a different vine. So how do you draw the line when you can't gaze into the hearts of people? As discerning Christians, how do we draw the line? How do we know when that's happening? Well, here's what you do. You look at the fruit, don't you? See, when you use man's efforts, you gain fruit. It's just not spiritual fruit. See, when the church uses men's efforts and men's ways, they're going to find fruit. And it's going to look like the world's fruit. It's going to look like success. But the question for us is it bearing spiritual fruit? Is the fruit being born? Is it being born of the vine? Is the fruit creating self-sacrificing people, repenting people, a people who are convicted, a people who are transformed, a people who are being made into the image of the vine, a people who are growing in the fruits of the Spirit, love, peace, patience, kindness, self-control. If these fruits aren't present, be wary, be discerning, and be cautious. Be careful. Because it may be that the people that are leading those things are trusting in their efforts, not in Christ. In the end, church, if a gospel or Christ is being proclaimed that does not align with even one of the seven I am statements of Jesus that we've talked about in the past week, you should be wary. You should be cautious. But I also want to say this. We also must be careful not to become a people full of judgment. You see, we don't want to be a people running around judging the hearts of others. That's not what this is intended to be. What this is intended to be is for us all to recognize that we all have a tendency to follow and fall into leading and believing some antichrist, don't we? And we just need to be discerning people. We don't walk around saying, well, you believe this, therefore you're an antichrist and I don't want to have anything to do with you. No, we come to people with gentleness and love and we say, this isn't the Christ that I know. How do you align this with him? How do you consolidate with this, with him? With gentleness and love, we take those things and we try to lead people into a knowledge of who Jesus really is. Like I said last week, none of us are perfect in our understanding of Jesus. But we must be very cautious. We must be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We must remain vigilant against Antichrist in our day. Peter urges us in 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3. The false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Brothers and sisters, the enemy is crafty, and he is sly. As the people of God, we must be ever vigilant and discerning to keep our eyes fixed upon our Messiah, upon our Christ. And I genuinely believe that much of the reason why the world looks and scoffs at the truth is because some of these ideas, some of these antichrists have seeped into the gospel. And it's causing them to blaspheme it. And say, where's the hope there? See, our only hope is rooted in Jesus, our Christ. Church, hear this and let this stir your hearts to love your Savior. Our Christ is beautiful and majestic. He is pure and he is mighty. Brothers and sisters, he is the Son of God. He is the one who gives and sustains us as the bread of life. He is the one who guides us to the right living in this world as the light. He is the one who grants access to the kingdom of God as the gate. He is the healing, the strengthening, the seeking, the binding king and good shepherd. He is the resurrection for all of those who have died, a resurrection to life and a promise ultimately of eternal life. He is the only way to the Father. He is the standard of truth. He is an anchor that we can tie ourselves to that does not get tossed. He is the one who will produce in us the fruit of his kingdom as the vine. This is our Christ. This is our King. Amen? Looking upon him should stir your heart to praise him. This is the anointed one. He's the one who has been foretold to come. He's the one who came. And what better way for us to enter into the Easter season than to refocus ourselves upon the Christ, the one who came and walked among us. He is. He is all of these things and so much more. May we be guarded. May we be anchored. May we be discerning that we may not be pulled away, that we may continue to abide in him through our Christ, through the anointed one of God, through the Messiah who bears the name of Jesus. We have been reconciled to God. We are his people and he is our God. This is who he is. And so we turn now to communion. We come now to a time where every week we get to be reminded of our Christ, the Christ, our Savior, all of these things in Jesus. We get to come and rest in who he is, to gaze upon him, to praise him, to celebrate him, to be reminded that you've been reconciled to God through him. There is no other way. And so in a few moments, we're gonna pray. And I guess as we come, we always wanna come to a place where we want to respond. And I wanna hope a couple of things. One, if you're in this room tonight, and man, you just say, this is all just, it just seems kind of lofty and big. It is, because he's lofty and big. He is grand and he is great. And the beauty of who he is that we will be able to gaze upon him and learn about him for all of eternity. Never tapping who he is in fullness. He is big. And I would call us this morning or this evening to be reminded of that. To be reminded that God, through the anointed one, through our shepherd, has called us into his fold, has called us into his family to be reconciled back to God. And it doesn't matter what you've gone through this week, come to this table, be reminded that the blood is sufficient and the body was broken for the glory of God, that you might come in and be a son and a daughter, that you might come in and be a chosen people to proclaim the excellency of this Messiah, of this Christ, of our King. So call us to examine our hearts tonight. And I just pray that maybe we just take a moment to just ask that the Spirit would stir our hearts again and anew with an appreciation for who he is. Asking that the Lord would protect us from being drug away into antichrist, to false Christ, ones that don't bear his majesty, ones that don't bear his image, but that we'd be called back to him. And as those of us who are in Christ Jesus, we come to this table and we celebrate and we reconcile, that we've been reconciled and we abide in Christ, we abide in who he is and all of these truths about him. If you're in this space tonight and you don't know him, man, I pray that your eyes have just been opened, even in the slightest, to see the grandeur of who Jesus is. He is everything. There is no life outside of him. There's no hope outside of him. It's all we have. And you could have been spinning your wheels out in this world, finding nothing. And whatever reason you've come into this space tonight, I would invite you, I would call you to come to Christ, where you don't have to spin your wheels anymore. And you can find that he is who he says he is. He's the Christ. And so in a moment, we're gonna pray. And when we are finished praying, I would ask that you would take a moment and just examine your heart, be still before the Lord. And then when you feel ready, come to the table. Come and partake in the table and elements that remind us of who Christ is. Come and bring your offerings as a gift of love, in joy for who he is and what he's done. That you want to participate in the work that he's done. As I pray, I would call our pastors and our elders and our prayer counselors to go ahead and come forward, because they want to be ready to receive you. If you want prayer for anything, you want prayer because you, maybe this evening you decide you want to give your life to Christ, maybe you want prayer for physical healing for something, come and let us pray over you. Maybe you want prayer from bondage to sin. Maybe you want prayer because of a difficult situation in your life. Maybe you want to praise the Lord. It doesn't matter, but we want to invite you. We want to be present. Pray with me. Father, there is not words nor time for us to do justice to who you are, to who Christ is. And the amazing fact of it all is, and the amazing thing that has carried your church for 2,000 years, is that by the work accomplished in and through our Messiah, our Christ, you have been making for yourself a people for thousands of years. And we stand here tonight, we sit here tonight because of that work. We sit here tonight because of who he is, because of what he's done, because he is the bread of life, because he is light, because he is the gate, because he is our good shepherd. And everything else, Father, he is everything for us. And we would have none of it had you not sent him, had you not revealed yourself in him. And so, Father, we're grateful for that this evening. May we rest in it. May we abide in it. I pray these things, Father, in your name. Amen. When you feel ready, please come and partake in the Lord's Supper as you dwell with him and you commune with him. As we end our time this evening, I just want to encourage you that, and we do this every night, and it seems like we always have people willing to come down after the services, but if you want prayer, Jason and Jeff and Amy, they'll remain up here for a few moments to just be present. If you just want prayer, you didn't feel comfortable coming and doing it now, they're going to stay up here to talk with you. And if this is your first time here at Central, we're glad that you're here. I pray that it was a blessing to you, that you heard who our Savior is, why we gather together. I don't know why you came this evening, but we are glad that your presence, and hope that you come back again and that you connect into this body. We know that sometimes that can be a challenge. And so one of the things we love to do is just love to meet with you, get to know you a little bit so that we can actually help you in that process. And so actually after the service, I'm gonna be out at this Info Central booth, just right out these main doors. And I would just invite you to come. Love to talk with you, love to get to know you so we can maybe help connect you into the body of Christ here at Central Christian. Because really that's what this is all about, that we get to be as brothers and sisters together, encouraging one another, loving one another, walking with one another. And it's hard to do just in this space, although this is an important space. So I want to invite you to that. Would you go ahead and stand with me as we close our time? I just want to read this confession. And I want to, before I do this, it's just amazing how the Lord sometimes leads us into things. And, you know, we are getting ready to celebrate Easter. The greatest thing we could possibly celebrate in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I cannot think of a better way to, as I've already said tonight, to enter into this season, but thinking about and fixing our eyes upon who Jesus was and who he said he was here to, what he said he was here to be and to do, and his nature and his character as our Christ and as our Messiah. And I just want to encourage you, don't miss the next 3 weeks. We've got some really exciting things that we're excited to share, just some gospel-centered stuff. Easter got some very exciting things as we seek to bear witness to the glories of the resurrection and the lives of individuals. I don't think you're going to want to miss what we have in store for that week. And so just want to encourage you to make every effort to be here the next 3 weeks. But I want to read this as we go out. And as we did last week, again, just so that we can fix our eyes upon Christ as we leave and be reminded of who he is, out of Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Our Savior, he is preeminent, isn't he? And he is glorious. May your eyes be fixed upon him. May they be stayed upon him this week, and may his Spirit carry you through the week until we gather together. God bless, and we hope to see you next week.